Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from. It's Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Romans, chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. I want to speak today on the theme, the gospel that makes a gospel community, part 5. This is a message in the series, a gospel-orientated, mission-driven, and community-centered church. The series of messages is about us discovering just exactly what is the church, what is its function and role on this earth till Jesus comes, because we want to be that kind of a church. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For weeks we have examined the gospel that should form our life's orientation. The church is the result of the power of the gospel to produce life wherever God so chooses. Every true church is a product of the gospel, and the only way for a local church to grow is through the knowledge and application of the gospel, one member to another. And every member taking this gospel orientation and shining it like a flashlight in this dark and lost world. The text we have been examining for the four previous weeks has been Romans chapter 1, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And in these four messages, we have understood that salvation saves from something to something, always does. In other words, you're delivered from evil so that you can be free to live a holy life. Salvation is never just about deliverance from something. It must always include deliverance to something. If you were lost in a desert and out of water, salvation for you would be more than someone with water discovering you. Although he or she may refresh your body with water and save you from dehydration, you'll still need someone to get you out of the desert and back to safety. If they merely give you a drink of water and then leave you, they have only postponed the inevitable. Death in the desert. Jesus has come to save us. Remember the day He saved you. Think about it. Rejoice over it. You ought to be enthusiastic about it, for that was the day Jesus found you depleted of any good thing by which to quench the thirst of your soul, and you were parched of any righteousness. Amen. And on that day, He saved you. He gave you the water of life. Therefore, you should be glad about that. However, you are still in a hostile place. You're a stranger in an unholy world, and you're not safe at home yet. You're still in need of a dear Savior to lead you through this valley of the shadow of death where enemies lie in wait, ready to attack. And they attack within, as well as without. We've discussed that we have been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. Today, I want to finish talking about this gospel orientation before we move on any further to what a church is like as a community, I want to summarize the gospel by telling you today that there's a future deliverance awaiting us where we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. When we will stand before God as pure as the Lamb of God Himself, that's coming. And that's what I want to talk about today. 3 weeks ago, I told you that sin still remains in us as a principle or a law that's working. And that law works through our fleshly desires to rule our will and to override the mind that knows the truth. But God loves you and refuses to manhandle your will and make you do something you don't want to do. Therefore, when sin entices you through your own desires, you must choose which one you will obey, God or sin. The Lord will not do that for you. That's why you experience this inner turmoil or battle of sin's assault. God does not do that for us. But fortunately, God considered the huge pull that sin would have by this internal law, even on Christians after they're saved. And so He arranged His plan of salvation with a countering force. He's called the Holy Spirit, who dwells within each of us who are saved. You're not left to fight your own fleshly desires and satanic attacks and temptations. No, no, God is within you, madam. You're not alone. He's enough. He is sufficient. And as the Spirit works in us to sanctify us by making sin's appeal look and feel less and less attractive, we over time become more and more like Jesus. But that is not the end of our deliverance. We still have a salvation to experience. Salvation has a final chapter to write for us all, and the chapter is titled Complete Salvation. God has promised you not just victory over sin, but deliverance from its very presence. Total or complete salvation is the complete eradication, removal of this law of sin that's now in us. And that's what we need to focus on for a few moments. So, I want to direct your attention that salvation must be for the purpose of Christ likeness. God's ultimate goal for us in redeeming us is not the removal of our guilt. It is not that we would labor for Him in this world, honoring His name and taking His gospel to the four corners of the earth. It's not the ultimate goal of God. The ultimate goal of God is to prepare a bride for His Son. He loves His Son and would have Him be given a prize worthy, befitting of Him, a redeemed people. And the ultimate goal of our redemption is that we would be like our bridegroom, a suitable helpmate, one like Him. Salvation, therefore, is not complete until all sin is removed. Every last visage, every stain, every blemish, every wrinkle, every spot must be removed from the child of God. You're not finished. He's not finished with you yet. Yes, I know you moan and groan and grieve over your present sins. I know that there is this constant civil war that goes on the inside of you. But dear friend, there's coming a day when that war will cease. And you're not completely saved until it happens. But it's going to happen. It's as certain as the sunrise, if not more so. For the same God who causes the sun to rise is the same one who will cause us to enter into this complete salvation. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's the end goal. That's salvation complete. That's God's ultimate motive for you. Now, if it is not so, then sin must be the eventual victor, not God. How and why would I say that? Well, because sin came and entered into a perfect world and took a perfect man and marred the image of God in that man. If it's to be salvation complete, then God must at least, in the least, restore man to what he once was before the fall. This is safe to assume and believe. Otherwise, sin has the final word. Even though you make it to heaven, there is still the blemish. You're not what God had intended. There's not the perfection that man once knew. No, no. God will not allow sin to have the final word. We were made in his image. We were his likeness. I don't know what Adam looked like. I don't know how he functioned and performed, but I can only imagine that it was far greater than anything we've ever seen. I dare say that if we saw Adam before he fell, we would say of him, he's a semi-god, a demigod, almost godlike. Look at him. He's made in the very image of God. The very likeness of God is all over him. And his capacities to think and do, why, they far exceed ours. Maybe a Superman, we would consider him. We would consider him abnormal. Why is that? Because we think this is normal. But this isn't normal. I come to say again, this is not normal. This is subnormal. We are subhuman. We are less than what God had intended. Therefore, salvation to be complete, there has to be a restoration. If you purchase an old home or an old car and you are going to, and you do so with the intention of restoring it, it means you have to bring it to its original condition. Man is not in his original condition. I'm not, nor are you. And if salvation was not complete, then even in heaven, sin would be possible. Let me make that statement again for you to make sure you heard it correctly. And yes, you did. If salvation is not the complete eradication of the sin principle that's within me, then even in heaven, sin would be possible. You say, oh, no, no, sin could not be possible in heaven. Well, my dear friend, if you object, I'd like to ask you a question. From whence did sin spring? Where is the fountainhead that this murky, muddy waters that's polluted everything, where did it start? Well, it started in the very throne room of God. Came from one who was called the morning star, who taught the angels the songs to sing. And in his own heart sprang up sin in the very presence of God. Don't say sin's not possible in heaven. It came from there. You say, well, perhaps the first sin was committed in heaven, but Satan won't be there to tempt us. Ah, but who was there to tempt Lucifer? There was no one. And when he was that beautiful creature before the throne of God leading angels in their angelic worship, sin found its way in his heart. And there, without temptation by a tempter, he grew in his own estimation and therefore sinned. Besides that, the sin principle, if it's still in us, you don't need a tempter to sin. The Bible shows us that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, men will still rebel and sin. And Satan, the tempter, will be bound for those 1,000 years, cast into a bottomless pit. He will not be able to tempt the nations. And yet men will still sin. Why? Because the sin principle's still in them. No, God has to do something to us and for us. Amen. If we're going to be able to be suitable to the holy presence of God. And so there is this completion of our salvation culminating in our glorification. Glorification. This is what our text is talking about. This is the hope that we have here, that we will be glorified together, says the apostle, and that this glory will be revealed in us. Listen closely. The hope of heaven is not eternal life in some mansion. The hope of heaven is the eradication of sin and the impossibility of temptation and transgression of sin. That's the hope of heaven. That there I will not be able to even be tempted, nor even if I was, would I give in to temptation and transgress. Paul goes on later in our chapter, verses 29 and 30, shows this is the hope. This is the prize that's set before us. This is what God's up to in your and my life. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, now listen closely, because this will come up later in the message, so I'm giving you a little preparation. So you can handle what's about to come. Because some of you are going to have a hard time swallowing some of the things I'm going to say today. But they're right out of the scriptures. Brethren, he was made like us, and we shall be like him. Remember that. Brothers show similarity, coming from the same fountain, the same head. But he goes on to say in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. There it is, the end of our salvation, when we are glorified at last. This is the full glory of the Christian, and this is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he in his mercy could take sinners and make them look like him. Now, you talk about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. There it is. It's more than blind sinners seeing and lost people being found. It's being conformed to the very image of the Almighty. I did not say you will be the Almighty, nor will you carry divine capabilities or abilities. No, not hardly. God will remain God and we will remain human. But we will be glorified and we will be like him. And that means without sin ever again, never to be stained or smeared by it, never to be tempted, never to wrestle with it. Self will have finally been dealt with, and self will love the glory of Jesus as much as it's loved its own glory on this earth. The eminent Spurgeon said this, dost thou think to go to heaven with thy unholiness? God smote an angel down from heaven for sin. And will he let man in with sin in his right hand? God would sooner extinguish heaven than see sin despoil it. God's not going to let us in the way we are. He's going to have to do something to us. And he's promised to do it. You see, if you were to go to heaven in the present state you are at this very moment, you could not see the blessed Lord, for you're still infinitely unlike him. We forget that, don't we? Especially those of us who've been saved for a few years. The longer we're saved, the more victories we see, the more we draw closer to him. We mistakenly assume that we're closer to Jesus than we are to anybody or any sinner on this earth. But the truth really is, you're closer to the worst sinner, rank sinner there is on this earth than you are to Jesus. In fact, can I go one step further? You're more akin to the devil himself than you are to Jesus. What is your righteousness compared to the righteousness of the Savior? Think about that. What is your personal self-righteousness compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And what is your righteousness compared to the righteousness of Satan? The distance between you and the devil is so small that you could not hope on the difference. You could not hope for heaven on the difference. And the difference between your righteousness and the Lord of glory is so great that you have no hope of heaven. Jesus is so far better than we are, even in this sanctified state that we are in presently. He is infinitely better than we are. And we're more like the devil than we are like Jesus. It's only by the grace of God in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you have any hope of salvation. God must save you, and God alone. The Bible says He saves, and He saves to the uttermost. Uttermost, what is that? To the farthest regions of the universe? No, farther than that. He saves you to the point that you will one day stand as pure as the Lamb of God before the throne. You will be like your Lord in your sinless perfection. That's what that means. He will make you like Jesus. That's what are in these words. He also glorified. You can have hope that the difference between your righteousness and Jesus' righteousness will be removed. The gap will be bridged. The distance brought to no more. And you will be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the gospel's culmination, a perfect end to a perfect redemption, just like Jesus. Now, beloved, we need to remember this. We have to constantly bring back to our minds what we shall be like if we are to survive the war with sin that's within. The Bible over and over again says that this is one of the secret weapons of the saints against sin, is the hope of their future condition and state. For example, in Romans chapter 5, same book, same apostle, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he says that this ought to be a motivating factor for our joy. Well, how can you have joy when you still wrestle with sin? Because you know there's coming an hour and a day when the war will cease for you. And you will have won because God is going to save you completely. He says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, now watch this, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That does not mean that we're rejoicing that God is going to be glorified one day, although we do. We do rejoice that God is going to be glorified over all of His enemies one day. But this, Paul says, is that we're rejoicing in the hope that we will be in that glory and share in that glory. This is why, my friend, if you're not a Christian, this matters to you. This God whom you have despised and treated so wrongly loves you and has bestowed upon you the possibility of giving you something that's far greater than just the removal of your sins and its penalty and the guilt. He is asking you to join Him in His ruling and reigning in His throne itself. We'll go back to our text if you do not believe that this is the case. And let's look at this a little bit closer. Romans 8, 17 and 18 specifically. Paul says that we are children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Stop right there. Every good father who has anything to bequeath, bestow in inheritance to his children will do so. this text says, you are the heir of God. And the Father will bestow to you his possessions. But wait a minute. In order for an inheritance to be enacted and to come into reality, a death has to take place. The Father has to die. Oh, but listen. The Father has a mediator as well. His name is Jesus. And God in Christ died for us. The will is already in effect. There's just coming a day when the will is going to be read. And all will be ours in reality, not in hope alone. You're an heir of God. All that the Father possesses, he will bequeath to his children, but not just to you. Listen, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Jesus and I are co-equal heirs. You say, but isn't it so in the Bible days that when there was more than one son, that the eldest son got 2/3 of the inheritance and the remaining sons got the third? They had to divide the third. Well, that's not a bad deal if you stop and think about it. 1/3 of all that God owns. I'll take it. And I don't mind sharing it with you. I think there's a plenty in that 1/3 that I can be set for all eternity. Good retirement plan, if you please. Beat your deal any day. But that's not what this deal says here. That's not what the fine print says here. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. In other words, God, in his amazing, marvelous grace and love for you, will take everything, the Son will take everything the Father gives him that he has earned rightfully, and he will disperse it and share it with all of us. That's what this verse says. I don't get a third, I get all of it. And so do you, because that's how great our Savior is in his love toward us. And so he continues to say, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Do you see that? Glorified together, not just us together, but Jesus and you together. Jesus and us together. And then he says, that the present suffering's not worthy to be compared to what? Read this carefully and be astonished. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to see something that is so marvelous and incredible that he is saying that the glory of Jesus is going to be revealed in his people. The very glory of Christ is going to be revealed in us. We will have that glory. At this moment, people do seem to balk and say, no, doesn't Isaiah 42, the verse you read at the beginning of the service, say that God says, I will share my glory with no one else? Yes, it said that. But no one else here included a false idol. It doesn't say that God can't take of his own freedom and choice to share his glory with his children. And in the case of Jesus with his bride. Would you think about that for a moment? Jesus will share it with his bride. Paul says two things about this glory here. Number one, he calls it an inheritance. Receiving an inheritance with Christ. Secondly, he calls it the glory of Jesus shared with us. It's the very glory of Jesus Christ. This glory, now listen carefully, this glory that Jesus has, which is unimaginable, is going to be revealed and shared with us. Now let me say that this is not just the Apostle Paul's position, nor is it me taking the Apostle Paul and twisting his words to make him say something he's not. This is the confirmed record and testimony of other apostles, namely John. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, 1 John 3, 2. You might want to follow along in these texts because they're so important to your future help and your present comfort. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. Right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, John is saying, I can't tell you what you're going to look like and what you're going to be like and what your capabilities and capacities will be. But we do know this. We know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The moment you lay eyes on Jesus, something will happen to you. A transformation will occur, and the final stage of your salvation will be made complete at that moment. And you'll be like him. Again, not God-like, but restored to the image and likeness. So that when you are looked upon by angels and men, they will see that same Shekinah glory that Jesus possessed. Now, do you understand what we mean by that? The Shekinah glory? Maybe let me give you a little biblical illustration of what I'm talking about. In the first chapter of Revelation, John is praying. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him. Now, this is the same John who says, I touched Jesus. I ate with him. I reclined on his chest at the Last Supper. I was very familiar with Jesus. Felt freedom to be able to do that. But Jesus now appears to him in his glorified state. And what does John do? Falls at his feet as a dead man. The glory and its beauty and its power is so magnificent and overwhelming that John felt the life leave his body. Now, John begins to describe our Lord, and I don't want you to take cues from that to say this is what you're going to look like, that you're going to have white hair, and you're going to have a long beard, and that you're going to have a golden sash, and that your feet are going to look like brass, and you're going to have a sword coming out of your mouth. Because John does use symbolic language here to describe certain attributes of Jesus, because you couldn't understand them and put them into words, so images helped better than words. The sword out of Jesus' mouth doesn't mean that Jesus has a tongue that looks like a sword. It meant the power and the authority that when he speaks, it's like the power and authority of a sword. It cuts, it divides, it's living, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But what I want you to gather from that vision of Jesus in his glory is that the effect on John was it left him so weak that he was not sure that life was not leaving his body. That's how beautiful and powerful Jesus was in his glory. And I'm saying that our text is saying that that's going to be your experience also, that you're going to be glorified to that degree that if any human being saw you, they would fall at your feet and worship you. Now, you just follow this through the scriptures here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:49. There's a reason why I'm taking the time to do this. It'll come in the conclusion, so you have to bear with me. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Paul says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we look like Adam, after the fall, after he lost the unadulterated, pure image and likeness of God, now it's marred with sin. We have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ." You're going to look like him. You're going to bear his image. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the apostle says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You've been called to obtain the very glory that the Father has bestowed upon Jesus. Here, we have a problem with that, don't we? Let's just be honest. We have a problem with that. Because it sounds like we're robbing God, Jesus, of something that we don't rightfully have a title to. I understand that. This is not about you deserving it, though. This is about salvation, a salvation by grace. And this is the final culminating work of that grace, saving grace. Do you deserve your sins forgiven, to be forgiven? Do you deserve to escape hell as the penalty of your sins? Will you deserve the glory that Jesus Christ given to you? No. But it doesn't stop God in giving it, as it's not stopped him from saving you from your sins and its penalty and giving you a place reserved in heaven forever. Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. As John brings this apocalyptic book to its conclusion, the visions wrap up and end. His tour guide through this visionary apocalypse says something to him. It's an angel. This person who's talking to him, directing him, telling him what to write and what not to write, and showing him these things, is an angelic being. Not a man, but an angel. Very important for you to remember. And in verse 9, John says, "Then he, the angel, said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" He says it with such authority and such power, period, that verse 10 is John's response. He speaks with such authority, "These are the sayings of God," that he was sure that this had to be more than an angel. "And I fell at his feet to worship him." This is the Apostle John, one of our leaders, the foundational stones of the church, and yet he's getting ready to worship an angel. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" In other words, I serve you and your fellow brethren. Angels are called to be ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Their task is to serve us. Amen. And then he says, "Worship God." Don't worship me. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, I've read that to you, and I've led you to this point. Here's the reason. Please listen. That the glory of our salvation is yet to be experienced. You think this is good? This is nothing in compared to what you are going to experience one day. When Jesus transforms and glorifies you, listen to me. If you could see what you would be like, will be like then, you would be tempted to fall down and worship you also. The Bible says that you will judge all the angels. Did you hear me? We who have been helped by these guardians, these centurions of heaven who've been sent to help us, often unawares, will one day stand before us receiving their eternal rewards and judgments. I'm amazed by that, aren't you? And yet they will receive it gladly because we will be clothed with a glory that is not our own, the glory of the Son of God. And they will treat you with the respect that only a queen would receive married to the king. When a poor woman marries a wealthy mogul, that means a stinky, wealthy, rich guy. She becomes the co-possessor of all that man's wealth and industry. It's not her work that has earned the wealth, none whatsoever. Not even her acceptance has produced this great sum of riches, her acceptance of his invitation to be his wife. It is hers, not because of anything she's done or ever will do, but because of what her husband has done. That's how faith works. It does not save, Christ saves. Our faith will simply unite you and I to him, and we shall be ever wedded to him, sharing his glory. So that angels will honor us with reverence, not worship, but with a respect entitled to the Son of God himself. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time to establish my case. Here's the whole point of it. Right now, it's hard to be able to understand and believe all of this. It just seems so, well, can I say, like a fairy tale, something you read in some child's book, and they all lived happily ever after. The end. One of the reasons so difficult to get your mind to believe and receive is because of current conditions. This principle of sin is still there working feverishly night and day, seemingly not giving us rest. We're always having to be on guard against the sin that lurks within. Always on guard. For when we least know it, we will fall into its trap and believe its lie. How do you fight that? Here's how. Three things, and I'll be done, and it won't take very long. Number one, you have to remember the dual realities in which we now live. The first of that reality is that the Christian is still a sinner who needs the grace of God found in the cross of Jesus Christ. I still need that. You see, dear sinner friend, I'm not saying I am so far beyond you, better than you. I'm confessing to you, I just said earlier, my righteousness compared to the devil's is not much difference. The difference is between us is that I know I need grace. You hear me? I understand I am not good and there's no good thing in me. I've got that. He's convinced me. And if that wasn't enough, I've proven it to myself 100 times over, nay, 1,000 times over. I am not better than anyone in this room. But the only difference between me and the non-believer is I know my wretched state, and I need grace. I don't need what I deserve. Never want to get what I deserve. I want to get what I don't deserve, what you don't deserve, what we don't deserve, the grace of God. I need to always remember that, Christian. If you don't remember that, you begin to look down your snout, your nose upon the sinner, and you look upon him or her as if they are some filthy being that you cannot relate to. In other words, you become self-righteous. It's a good thing that God lets this sin principle still work in us. If he's not going to take us to heaven immediately, it's good that it's still there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. It's good that it's still there to remind us, I need a salvation that's by grace, not by works. If it was by what I did, I'm telling you, what I do would damn me. Our brother gave us a perfect example. Even when you pray and fast, when you preach, there's still enough self in it that you would want people to look at you and not Jesus. I'm hellish at best in myself. I need to remember that. But then I also equally need to remember you. You've got to keep both of these things in balance, that I'm a child of God with all the privileges of sonship. And when I sin, I cannot get down and say, oh God, how could you love me? I must say, there is a Savior who I am his co-heir. And what's his is mine. And he's already purchased it for me. It's mine. I'm the son of God with all the privileges of sonship because of the Son of God who died and rose again. Amen. And he's bequeathed it. He's sharing it with me. All that the Father's given him. I need to keep those things too in balance. Because if I don't remember this, when I sin, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be so down that I'm even going to doubt that God loves me. I'm going to wonder if I'm even possibly lost and still in my sins. I'm not going to walk by faith in what God has said. I'm going to walk by my performance or lack thereof. But if I only remember this and don't remember this, then I am not going to love the sinner with any compassion or pity, because I will not see myself in them. It takes both. And it takes, lastly, I said three things. This is the third now. We need to take this gospel in its past work of saving us from the penalty of sin, and its present work of saving us from the power of sin, and its future work in saving us from the presence of sin, and remind one another all the more as we see the day approaching. This is how the gospel builds up the church, and we minister and edify one another. We say to that erring sister or brother, this is not befitting a child of God. God's better than this. And he's in you. And if you're down and discouraged and don't think that God loves you, let me tell you how much he loves you. He is going to do something one day when you stand before his presence. You will not have to be afraid. No, no, you will even look like him. You will shine like the noonday sun with his glory as he shares with you all that he has received from the Father. Comfort ye one another with these words. Aren't they comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that when you, this year, when you fail miserably, when your heart goes cold and you don't feel like praying and you shun the prayer closet and the Bible begins to gather dust on the cover and you feel so unworthy, you need to remember that one day the battle with sin is going to end. You don't have to wrestle with this thing any longer. And one day you will stand perfected in his presence. Salvation will bring restoration, and even better, will be better than what Adam had in the garden before the fall. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When I remember what's awaiting me, I can endure the suffering and the pain and the disappointment. Amen. Nothing like knowing what's ahead of me helps me to endure the moment. And so I pray you take these words and learn them so that you can comfort one another with them. Learn to encourage. Learn, remember for yourself and remember it for others to encourage them and remind them what is going to happen one day, that the final chapter will have been written and it will say of you and me, conformed to the image of the Son.